Our scripture begins this morning from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 32. The writer has surveyed a number in the history of God's faithful people, and now he comes to the end of his argument. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released. Flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy sat before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. After I graduated from college, I went back and asked one of my professors, I was visiting with him, about a new faculty member that had joined the department after I had graduated. And he said this about the new faculty member. He said, he's not dynamic, he's not spectacular, but he wears well. That is the word from the writer of Hebrews, that Christians must wear well. In the words of chapter 12, verse 1, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So the word can be translated frequently, endurance. Let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. And so he's concerned with a durable faith. The Hebrew Christians here were apparently being tempted to leave their Christian faith and to ooze back into Judaism, and then they wouldn't have to pay the cost and the suffering that they were enduring at the present time. And so he's concerned that they be durable in their faith. In fact, as he surveyed the faithful people of God in chapter 11, the first part of the chapter, they seem to be concerned with basically two elements. On the one hand, they had to endure in their faith even though they didn't see in their lifetime what God had promised. They held to God's promise, but they didn't see it come to pass in their lifetime. So there was the problem of the invisible. The second was that there was often a great deal of costliness to be paid for being faithful to their God. You see that in the case of Moses, as he discusses that, who had to esteem the treasures of Egypt far lesser than disgrace suffered for Christ, and so on. And so, you have these matters of the invisible and the costly. How is faith going to go on being faithful when you have to encounter those elements in your earthly pilgrimage? Now, this happens to be Reformation Sunday, and one of the great slogans of the Reformation was sola fide, by faith alone. You see, the Reformation was all concerned with faith. What did that mean? Well, it meant saying that Jesus has done everything I need for acceptance with God, and I offer nothing in addition myself. Sola fide, by faith alone, meant that Jesus Christ was the one who lived the life I should have lived and did not live. He lived a life of perfect righteousness and obedience to God's law. Jesus Christ is the one who suffered the death I should have died. And so that Jesus, when God brings me to place my trust in Jesus, then the righteousness that Jesus lived and achieved is credited to me. And my guilt is placed on Jesus' shoulders, the one who bore it for me. And it's that's done by faith alone. Not faith plus my good deeds, not faith plus my sincere feelings, not faith plus my nice attitudes toward people, not faith plus an outward morality, not faith plus anything else, but by faith alone. And so he's concerned, the writer of Hebrews, with this faith, and that it remain durable. That's why we want to look today at the fide, the faith of sola fide, of faith alone. I know some of you, if you're picky, would say that really ought to be the fides of sola fide. But I didn't think you would be too scrupulous about Latin endings, and so we just call it the fide of sola fide, the faith of this element by faith alone. What kind of faith is it to be? It's to be an enduring faith, a steadfast faith. And how are we to maintain that kind of faith that simply keeps on keeping on? It's not that we'll be tempted necessarily to overthrow our faith. It's just, quite frankly, that in the pilgrimage of the Christian life, you get awfully tired and fatigued. And you wear down. Now, the writer gives us several considerations that we dare not neglect if we're going to have and maintain this faith that runs with endurance the race set before us. First, he points out to us the diversity of faith's experiences. The diversity of faith's experiences. I want you to look at chapter 11, verses 32 through 38. And that's where he describes, in summary form, the experiences of God's people in the past. And you'll notice he divides it right down the middle. In verses 32 through the first part of verse 35, you have what I would call dramatic deliverances. Dramatic deliverances that are the experience of God's people. We could take you to text and verse in the Old Testament where these take place. You know, they quenched the fury of the flames, Daniel 3. Shut the mouths of lions, Daniel 6. They conquered kingdoms, they escaped the edge of the sword, etc., and so on. There were dramatic deliverances that God gave to his people who trusted in him. That's not any different in one sense today. He may not have happened to have a dramatic deliverance wrought by God just this past Wednesday, but most of the Lord's people, many of you gathered here today, can testify to some marvelous protection, to some unusual provision, to some restoration in answer to prayer. God has not ceased working. So he may work in some different ways, but we still have dramatic deliverances. But then in verse 35, the last part of the verse, through verse 38, you see another section of experiences. Not dramatic deliverances, but severe hardships. You notice how he talks, others were tortured. The word tortured there in verse 35 is a word that means to stretch like a drum. It's like the skin that's stretched all over a drum. And then the drum is beaten, you know. Well, this was the idea. People were stretched, as it were, on the rack and then beaten to death. They were tortured for their faith. They were chained, put in prison. Notice how absolutely difficult it gets in verse 38. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. There you have another aspect of faith's experiences, severe hardships. The writer, I think, wants us to see that both those kinds of experiences are common to genuine faith of Jesus' disciples. And if you block one aspect out, if you say, oh, they're... If you just see one, you're almost doomed to disappointment. There's a sense, you know, in which some people in our day would say that the kinds of experiences you have in the last of verse 35 through verse 38 would never happen to any true believer who is faithful to his Lord. You know, there are some who would come to one of those fellows. Well, let's assume one of those fellows in verses 37 and 38, who is so destitute he's clothed in sheepskins and he's wandering around and he has to have his home in the caves, in the ground, and so on. And there he is. And imagine one of these modern day people that says, comes to him and says, "Listen, are you one of the king's children?" "Yes." "Well, that's not the will of the Lord for you. Why, if you were really claiming the victory by faith, you wouldn't be in destitution, you wouldn't have this affliction, you wouldn't be living in a hole like that," and so on. This fellow would say, "You don't really think, do you, that this is the will of the Lord for one of his children to endure affliction like you're enduring? You need to open yourself up to the provision of God." His idea is, you know, the Bible says, he goes on, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, "The blessing of the Lord maketh rich." Brother, you need to claim the victory of faith. Your faith is deficient. The Lord wants to put a song in your heart, a smile in your face, and cash in your pocket. Well, you have to realize that this would not be yours, and you wouldn't be experiencing these things if your faith was on the right kind of par. You know, that is commonly said. You see, basically, this kind of position says, oh no, if you're really living by faith, that kind of severe hardship, that kind of grinding affliction, that kind of dark distress is not God's will for you, you see. And what the writer of Hebrews is portraying here is that both those kinds of experiences, both the amazing deliverances and the intense hardships, are alike the lot of true faith. You notice what he says in verse 39 when he sums up the paragraph. He says, "These were all commended for their faith." What's he mean? He means that not only those who experienced those dramatic deliverances, but those who underwent those grinding hardships, all were living by faith and faithfulness to their Lord. We must not lose sight of that, or we can be devastated if we think that faith will only, true faith would only experience one kind of experience, basically. It was August 25th, 1940, and the British, for the first time, bombed Berlin. They had brought the real thing this time, not leaflets, but bombs. And it wasn't a very damaging raid. No one was killed. There wasn't very extensive damage. There was a cloud cover, and only half of their bombs found their targets. But William Shearer, who was in Berlin at that time, said, "What an amazing, stunning effect that had on the German people." Because they had been told by Hermann Goering before the war began that Berlin could not be bombed. And he said, even though it wasn't a very damaging raid at all, you had to see the faces of the German people the next day on the street to measure the impact that that had had. Something that they had been assured would never occur had happened. And they were devastated. And you know, if we listen to those who say, now, you know, there are some kinds of experiences like these in verse 35 through 38 that a true Christian would never have, we're bound to be devastated. I simply want to say to you today, look at what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. If you go through that kind of severe disappointment and affliction and hardship and distress, whatever it may be, for the cause of Christ, it is not a sign that your faith is deficient. It is not a sign that there's something lacking. Rather, even those who endure that are living by the victory of faith. There is not some higher ground to which we eventually achieve that places us in a kind of state of semi-immunity to these kinds of experiences. No, both kinds of experiences tend to be the common property of God's people And because you may go through the hardship side, don't ever begin to think that that in itself is any sign that your faith is lacking. You must remember that. But secondly, the writer says we must keep in view the encouragement of faith's fellowship. The encouragement of faith's fellowship. We're looking here especially at chapter 12, verse 1. That's all we really can focus on. But he's basically saying, you see, all these people whom I have talked about, beginning in chapter 11, from Abel on down, why, they're just one grand fellowship of faith. They are united with us in this common lot and pilgrimage among God's people as we make our way to the city of God. And he's saying basically there is this grand fellowship of faith, and we need to reap our encouragement from that and our stamina from it so that we'll run with endurance. That's why he says in verse 1, since therefore we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. And what's he mean when he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses? Well, he's referring to those people that he surveyed. He went through from Abel on down through Abraham and Moses and David and so on. You can look at them yourselves in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And he said, now those have all run the race before us. They've endured hardship. They've experienced dramatic deliverance and goodness from the Lord. And now they are witnesses of our running the race of the Christian life. It's as if we're in an arena and we're preparing and are in the process of running with endurance the race that is set out for us. And they are around us looking on. But notice he's not saying they're spectators, as if they sit back and drink their Coke and eat their soft pretzels and so on, watching a sporting event. He is saying, no, they're a cloud, not of spectators, but a cloud of witnesses. What's that mean? Well, that means they're testifying to the people who are running the race. They're speaking to them. They're encouraging them. They're nerving them to continue in endurance. They're a cloud of witnesses who have run the race successfully and now seek to steel and nerve Christ's disciples who are still running that race. What's that mean? Well, that means if you have Abraham in that crowd, he is probably saying to someone who's about to falter, listen, I know what it's like when you think God contradicts himself and you don't know what on earth he's doing. And why he tends to tell you something that seems to go against everything else that he ever told you. I understand that. Keep on keeping on. You'll see the light in the future. Or there's Moses who speaks to one who's undergoing having to give up something for his faith, having to lay something aside, and it's going to cost him very much. And Moses says, I know what that's like. I suffered disgrace for the sake of the Christ rather than retain the treasures of Egypt. And I'm not a bit sorry, and neither will you be. Keep on keeping on. Or there's David who sees one who seems to have wave upon wave of difficulty coming upon him or her in their life. And he says, let me tell you what I said to some men back in 2 Samuel 4:9 that summed up all my previous life. I mentioned the Lord who had redeemed me out of every adversity. That's the kind of Lord you have. And so they testify and they witness and so on. Now, we have a greater crowd of witnesses than is even available for the Hebrew Christians here in this epistle in the first century. For the crowd has gone on and the ranks have swelled. We think of Polycarp in Smyrna, Bishop of Smyrna, February 155 A.D. Polycarp is being led to the stake. He's going to burn for his faith, unless he burns a pinch of incense to Caesar, renounces Christ, and says that Caesar is Lord. A friendly official is pleading with him, please, Polycarp, if you just burn that pinch of incense, you just renounce Christ momentarily, you can go free. Polycarp witnesses, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me? And doesn't Polycarp's witness join to others as it comes into us from the stands, as it were, as we run our race? As you're tempted in your high school or your college or your work to be ashamed of Jesus, don't Polycarp's words witness to you to keep on keeping on? When you go on down toward the time of the Reformation, even before the Protestant Reformation ever came to Scotland, 20 years before the Reformation came to Scotland, there were those who were witnessing to their faith. There was a Robert Lamb and his wife who were sentenced to die. Their crime? Well, Robert Lamb had interrupted a friar who had been preaching. The friar had been preaching that it was necessary to pray to the saints in order to be saved. And Robert Lamb had interrupted that and said they didn't agree with it, and now he was going to be hung. And Robert Lamb's wife had committed also a grave sin, according to the judgment of some. She refused to pray to the Virgin when she was in childbirth, and now she was condemned to be thrown into a sack, tied up, and drowned in a pond. And so as Robert Lamb and his wife go to their execution, and she has to watch him die first, she said to him, "Husband, be glad. We have lived together many joyful days, and this day on which we must die, we ought to esteem to be the most joyful of all, because now we shall have joy forever. Therefore, I will not bid you good night, for we shall meet in the kingdom of heaven." Robert Lamb's wife bore testimony. She added her witness to the fellowship of the faithful, and she watched her husband die, and then was taken off to a pond. And before she was put in the sack and drowned, she commended her children, fatherless and motherless, to the kindness of neighbors, and took the infant that was sucking at her breast and gave him to a nurse nearby. And she testified, "We shall meet in the kingdom of heaven. It's worth enduring even this." And that's why those in the Reformation in France who had come to the Reformed faith, and that's why some of them were not allowed to testify at their death. Poilet, a worker in masonry who was a friend of young John Calvin, had his tongue stuck to his cheek with an iron pin because he wouldn't quit talking about his Savior as he went to the stake. That's why Henry II in France had a number of people's tongues cut out when they were burned at the stake for their faith, because he knew the effect of their testimony in the midst of their suffering, and he knew that that would steel and nerve other disciples of Jesus to go on being faithful. But we could go on. But there is this grand fellowship of faith. Others who have been faithful and leave their witness so that it encourages us to keep on keeping on. You see, the Christian faith is a social faith. And if you try to live your Christian life in isolation from other believers, it's going to shrivel up and die. That's why it's even important that you have other faithful witnesses around you, even in the congregation of a Christian church, to whom you can go for encouragement and help and sustenance. I know that doesn't always happen in a church. I know there are many problems bringing that off. But that's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 25 said, "Don't forsake assembling together, as the habit of some is, but keep encouraging one another." That's what's supposed to happen as we gather for worship and instruction. There ought to be a mutual encouraging of one another to keep on keeping on. There is this grand fellowship of faith. And we live and we are nerved to continue enduring for Jesus' sake, because others keep bearing witness and sustaining us. Now then, thirdly, the writer says, "I don't want you to forget the focus of faith's vision." The focus of faith's vision. It's in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Oh, it's wonderful to have a great cloud of witnesses that can testify to us, to encourage us and stimulate us to endurance. But the grand incentive is in Jesus Himself. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him. So on. The focus of face vision. That word in fix our eyes on Jesus is a word that means the taking your eyes off of everything else and planting them on Jesus, making Him the sole object of your gaze. Now, what kind of a vision is this of Jesus? Is this something spooky and mystical? You know, do you hear voices or something? No, no, that's not what He means. But He means fix your gaze on Jesus in the sense of look what He did. What? Verse 2. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We don't have time to develop this, only to say this. You get tired in the endurance matters of the Christian life. Do you know you have a Lord who had to endure? Who endured the cross? A Lord who had to face shame and disgrace, for crucifixion was a form of capital punishment that was reserved for sub-people, for criminals. And He scorned the shame. And He was victorious in that He rose again and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at His conflict. Look at His endurance. Look at His victory and take heart. It's a marvelous part of the major argument of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that you do not have a left field Savior who doesn't know anything about what you're going through. You have one, chapter 4, verse 15, who was tempted in every point just like we are, yet without sin. He knows what our troubles and our temptations and our afflictions are like. He has been through this way before. He is no detached Savior. I told you once before of that legend that arose in Nazi Germany about a situation when Hitler was supposed to visit a cathedral, and the officiating clergyman came into the cathedral ahead of time before Hitler arrived and said that everyone whose father was Jewish would have to leave the cathedral. A number of people got up and dejectedly left the cathedral. After that, he came back in and he said, "Now everyone whose mothers were Jewish must leave the cathedral." And the legend is that when he said that, the marble statue of Christ at the front of the cathedral became animate, stepped down off the cross, and sorrowfully walked out of the cathedral. I know it's a legend. I know it's not true. And yet it has a profound truth in it, in that this Jesus. Did you notice the human name? He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Not on Christ, not on the Lord. Why? Because the writer doesn't think Jesus is deity or God? Oh, no, no, he does. But he wants to emphasize His humanity. And so he uses His human name. Fix your eyes on Jesus, on whom faith depends from start to finish. Notice how He had to endure, how He entered into every condition of ours. How He knows what the shame and the humiliation and the affliction that His people go through. He walked that path before. So fix your eyes on Him. He says in verse 3, consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That word consider Him is a word that means consider the analogy. It's saying Jesus' experience is an analogy to His people's experience. And He's saying, think through the analogy. Think through how Jesus Himself had to endure. And if you know that you have a Lord who has endured, who knows what hardship and suffering and disappointment and betrayal is all about,
There's a strange chemistry then that takes place that somehow keeps you from losing heart. Let us run the race before us with endurance. And faith alone will still be enough, provided you understand faith's experience, you maintain faith's fellowship, and you keep faith's vision in view. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for not being a distant Savior. Thank you for being one who was willing not to keep your grip on all your divine privileges, but who emptied yourself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Thank you for being a Lord who came down to our level and has walked our path before us. Hearten us and nerve us and encourage us to know that we have a sympathetic Savior and a strong one who will make us able to endure. Amen.